So as Brother Josh said, we were in Psalm 23 last week. And one of the things that came out of the sermon was this doctrine of sanctification. It's a beautiful teaching. And so I've selected a passage that continues this doctrine of sanctification and what that means for us today as believers. The title for today's sermon is God's Perfect Will. And we're going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The passage today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Let me just start with some prayer, and then we'll get into the reading of the scripture. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for bringing us all here safely. I pray that you continue to work in our lives to convict us of sin, righteousness, and the judgment that is coming. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you illuminate our minds to help us to understand and live out these truths from your word. And I pray in the name of Jesus, amen. Yeah, God's perfect will. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. And for the sake of the immediate context, we'll just read verses 1 through 12. But really, when Paul starts out his writing, he's giving thanksgiving for the believers that are in Thessalonica. And then he kind of switches tracks and starts talking about his ministry and updating them. And then there's an encouragement for Timothy's visit. And then we get into this section. And it switches again, and he's talking about sanctification and love. And this is what Paul says. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Let me share with you some findings from part of a survey from Arizona Christian University. The survey was titled American Worldview Inventory 2020. The survey was a service of the school's Cultural Research Center. And according to the findings of the survey, 44% of self-identified Christians said they think the Bible is ambiguous in its teaching about abortion. 34% of self-identified Christians said they think abortion is morally acceptable if it spares the mother financial or emotional discomfort or hardship. 34% of self-identified Christians reject the idea that marriage is defined as being between one man and one woman. 40% of self-identified Christians say that lying is morally acceptable if it advances personal interests or protects one's reputation. These statistics are disturbing. And I would argue in some sense that they are the result of false teaching and false teachers. The powers of darkness that rule this world are always on the attack against the truth. The truth is, abortion is murder. The truth is, God hates those who lie. The truth is, marriage is between a man and a woman. The truth is, sexual immorality and immoral behavior is not acceptable in the sight of God. And this passage today is just as relevant as when the Apostle Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago. God's word calls his people to be holy. And the big idea or theme here is sanctification. The Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Thessalonians to exhort the Christians in Thessalonica to grow in sanctification, to walk in personal holiness, and to encourage them. He encouraged their prayer lives so that they would be ready for Christ's imminent return. Paul is exhorting believers to personal holiness by pointing out that sanctification is God's will for their lives, God's perfect will. This is Paul's big theme, sanctification. And if you had to say what the theme of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was, it would have to be sanctification. We'll focus on this passage, but then we'll also look at a few things from 2 Thessalonians, just to try to capture Paul's logical flow of thought. Paul's logic, reason, and conclusion are critical to understand for us. In most of Paul's letter, the apostle talks about the Lord's return and living in a way that will be pleasing to him when he arrives. So who is Paul talking to? Well, obviously he's talking to the Thessalonians. But he's talking to the perfect Thessalonians. We've seen here in verse 9 that you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. But looking back at the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is how Paul starts his letter and describes the Thessalonians. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." The Thessalonians got a perfect report card, A+. But yet, Paul is still exhorting them to abstain from all forms of immorality. So who is Paul talking to? He's talking to you. Paul is exhorting you to abstain from all forms of immorality. And this has much to do with you today as it did to the Thessalonians when Paul wrote this letter. Maybe more. Jesus is coming back, and Paul's letter is soaked with this fact. You can keep up if you want. I'm going to go a little fast here, but look at this. The end of chapter 1, verse 10. The Lord is coming back. The end of chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord is coming back. The end of chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord is coming back. The end of chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord is coming back. Be ready. Chapter 5, verse 2, the day of the Lord. The Lord is coming back. Be ready. Paul is deeply concerned for the Thessalonians to understand that Jesus is returning. And Paul's exhortation is for them to live a life of holiness in light of this fact. In verses 3 through 8, God gives you two life-sustaining motives so that you may obey Paul's exhortation. Number one, God's will. And we're going to see that in verses 3 through 5. Now, I've attached a subpoint here. We'll call it 1A, and that's God's wrath. We'll see that in verse 6. 3 through 6 is actually one sentence, and I want you to make the connection here that God's will and God's wrath are not disconnected. Another motive for you to obey Paul's exhortation is God's call, and we'll see that in verses 7 through 8. The first motive for you to obey Paul's exhortation is God's will. And as I've said, 3 through 6 is one sentence, so let me read that to you, and then we'll dig into the verses and kind of chop up the point Paul is trying to make here. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you." So let's look a little closer at verse 3. He's saying, for this is the desire of God, your sanctification, that you be far off from immorality. This word will is not God simply wishing. This is the idea of a strong desire. It is not a hope or a wish. This is a reckoned plan and best intention toward you that will be accomplished. God's will or desire for your life is to be literally set apart from sin to holiness. Specifically when it comes to sexual depravity. Now the word sanctification is a setting apart from the world. Holiness. He intensely desires your continual setting apart from the world and from sin. Now, this is a completed act in salvation, but also God's continuing work of making you completely different from the world. Last week, we saw this. This is the doctrine of sanctification in which we are permanently justified through faith in Jesus. We have a new position in Christ. But there is also a continual progression into personal holiness as God conforms us into the image of his Son. God gives us an ever-increasing desire for righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of his Word. The doctrine of sanctification describes the upward trajectory of increased personal holiness in the life of a believer. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul comments that the Holy Spirit sanctifies through belief in the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." The Word of God is the means in which a believer is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Jesus reiterates this monumental reality in his high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John. In John 17, Jesus, praying to the Father, says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." The word for abstain here in verse 3 is the idea of being far off from a position. This is more than trying not to do something. No, this is avoiding contact at all costs. No exceptions, with zero compromise. That you are to be far off from immorality. The word here for sexual immorality in the Greek is porneis. It is an important word. It is where we get the word pornography. It has an exhaustive meaning. Some early manuscripts have the word all in front of it. This is comprehensive. This immorality may manifest in our speech, our actions, or our thoughts. And often all three. It has the idea of evil, unlawful, and strictly prohibited sexual activities. Deadly and dangerous acts that are the opposite of good. This is evil. Sexual standards were extremely low in the Roman Empire. In our current culture, they are not any higher. Our global culture is a reflection of the nation of Israel in the book of Judges. Judges 21, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is the world that we live in today. With the glorification of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, pornography, I think now I believe they're called sex workers. The world will rationalize and do anything to promote evil. Sexual promiscuity outside of marriage, all of these things are under the guise of love, of progress, of equality and freedom. One could make the argument that we live in a society that has even lower standards than that of Thessalonica at the time Paul wrote his letter. And as he continues in this thought, let's look at verse 4. He says, "Each of you know how to acquire his or her own body in holiness and honor." The idea is to acquire or take control of one's body, to master your body and carnal desires in holiness with integrity and uprightness. The word know here is so important. It's the idea of understanding or knowing how to take mastery over yourself. It's not uncertainty. It is a disciplined self-knowledge and self-awareness. You have to pursue deeply with an intention of the idea of mastering the art of living. This does not come easy for us. In verse 5, he's continuing. He says, "Not in the passion of lust, just as also the Gentiles who do not know God." We are not to be subdued in the passion or giving over to lust like the unbelieving world. No, this is a lustful passion. It's the idea of intense craving and a giving over to those cravings without any self-control or restraint. This is unbridled loss of composure. Temptation to engage in sexual exploits outside of marriage has always been powerful, but sexual sin always hurts someone. Giving into this temptation hurts the individuals involved. It hurts families, it hurts businesses, and often even churches. The unbelieving world does not care about the will of God. God's will is going to be accomplished despite the world. God is sovereign over the world. Despite the broad acceptance of sin, God is exhorting his people to holiness. And in this passage, God gives you two life-sustaining motives so that you may obey Paul's exhortation. Number one, God's will is your progress and good. And we're going to see in verse 6, God's wrath tied to this same point. He concludes this thought. He says, "No one sin against and take advantage of a fellow Christian in this thing, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you ahead of time and we declared solemnly." We sin against other believers if we engage in this kind of defilement with them. More importantly, we sin against God. And here's the question at the end of verse 6. What does it mean that the Lord is the avenger in all these things? Well, Paul is going to talk about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and give us a little bit of this idea. The Lord is the avenger. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verses 5 through 12, he says this: "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the avenger. But looking at verse 6, we can see when a person has sex outside of marriage, they degrade themselves and the other person. Sexual promiscuity is regarded as a matter of defrauding another of his or her rights. Sex before marriage represents the robbing of the other of that virginity which should be brought into the marriage relationship. I couldn't think of a better way to illustrate this first point than with the parable from the Sermon on the Mount, the two foundations. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is teaching the crowd, and he says this. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." God lovingly warns us about his coming wrath. In this passage, God gives you two life-sustaining motives so that you can obey Paul's exhortation. God's will is your progress and good, and God's wrath is a certainty. Now we're going to see the second point, God's call, in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, Paul continues. He says, "For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness." God has not called us to impure living. And the word "for" at the beginning of the verse is used as an explanation of the preceding verse. It clearly indicates the warning that Christ's judgment is justified in view of what he has already done. His lordship was established in his resurrection. Again, the word sanctification is a setting apart from the world. This is a work of God. Paul speaks about this in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 1, he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Sanctification is the work of God. He started it, and he will finish it. God is not done with you yet. Sanctification has the idea of personal dedication to the interests of God. God has called us to be pure and to be holy. It is of the utmost importance that immorality be avoided because it is inconsistent with God's gracious and undeserving call on our lives. And think of examples of God's extremely high standard of holiness. Again, we have to go to the Lord. We're going to sit at the feet of the Lord and listen to his Sermon on the Mount. Earlier in Matthew, in chapter 5, listen to what Jesus is teaching about God's standards. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." God's standard for holiness is absolute. There is no in-between. This passage, this verse in particular, made me think of a well-known illustration. It's the surgeon and the scalpel. The idea is that a surgeon, before he operates, has to inspect his equipment. There's a procedure that happens before the actual surgery. And part of that equipment is a scalpel. And as the surgeon is inspecting this scalpel, he's looking at it very, very closely. And we may look at the same scalpel and say, "Oh yeah, it's clean, it's perfect." But he's looking at it differently. Maybe there's a tiny, tiny speck that you can't see with your eye. You can't see this unless it's underneath a microscope. It's so small. But that scalpel is no longer good for anything. It is defiled. It will not be used in the surgery. Something is either defiled or not defiled. You are either holy or you are not holy. There is no in-between with God. Let's continue in verse 8. He says, therefore, the one who rejects this, he does not reject man, but God, the one who also gives his Holy Spirit to you. The person who rejects that the Lord has called us to purity and to abstain from sexual degeneracy rejects God's authority, not man's teaching. God's word is the ultimate authority. Sexual desires and activities need to be placed under the control of Christ's. Christ must control these things. God created sex for procreation and pleasure. It must be limited to the marriage relationship to avoid hurting ourselves, our relationship with others, and most importantly, our relationship with God. How beautiful is it that God generously supplies His Spirit to you so that you can do these things? It's not in our power to do these things on our own. You are not alone in this. God is with you. Consider the parable of the three loaves from Luke 11. The Lord says, the Lord speaking, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come and from a journey, I have nothing to set before him. From inside, he answers, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God has already given you everything you need to be saved, his Spirit. Today, God is giving you everything you need to conquer sin, his Spirit. For the rest of your life, God will give you everything you will ever need. In this passage, God gives you two life-sustaining motives so that you may obey Paul's exhortation. God's will is your progress and good. God's wrath is a certainty. And number two, God's call is holiness. The stark reality of the Lord's vengeance is a sobering reminder of the deadly consequences of sin. We must live like Jesus is coming back. Live like Jesus is coming back, whether you are a believer or not. Especially if you are a believer. Especially if you are not a believer. In the times past, God has overlooked these periods of time, the times of ignorance. But now, today, he is declaring that all people everywhere should turn away from sin and believe in the gospel. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die, so that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Consider God's goodness and love. He didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. He sent Jesus into the world to save the world. If you would just put your faith in the Lord, then you will be saved. We may be thinking in our minds, why doesn't he come back right now? I've heard this many, many times. Why doesn't God just come back and You know, if Jesus is God, why doesn't he return and judge evil and set everything right? Well, in 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter answers this question. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. No, he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And in the Gospel of John, the Apostle John records this eyewitness testimony. And this is what Jesus himself said about God's will. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." God has set his will to separate you from the world. And Paul's writing here gives one practical example, a call to abstain from sexual immorality in all forms. We know from our Lord Jesus that God's standard for holiness is absolute. Even indulging in lustful thoughts is considered adultery in the sight of God. For men and women today, we are all facing this temptation. And one seriously deadly way this manifests today is, of course, pornography. And if you just go by statistics, then there are some of you here today that are dealing secretly with this sin, and you're engaging in pornography. Immorality may manifest in our speech, our actions, and in our thoughts. You may be stuck in a cycle of sin. And it might be a cycle of sin and repentance, and your life is an up and down roller coaster. Praise God for that. Friends, today Paul's purpose is that it is the Lord's will for you to live free from sexual immorality. The Lord has not left you out in the cold to struggle with these things by yourself. The opposite, actually. The Lord has abundantly supplied a means for you to conquer sin. His Word, His Holy Spirit. He gives His Spirit freely. We have to ask this question: are you depending on the Holy Spirit? Are you depending on the Holy Spirit today to conquer sin? Or are you relying on your own personal power and discipline? Are you relying on God's will, or are you relying on your own will? The Lord supplies His Holy Spirit, and it is the will of God that you abstain from sexual sin. This is what Paul is saying here. Imagine a construction worker trying to break open concrete with a jackhammer without plugging it in. He's trying to use the jackhammer without it running, and he's bouncing it up and down on the concrete with his own strength. And nothing is happening to the concrete. It's ridiculous. The concrete will win every time. When the man plugs in and turns on the jackhammer, now he can start to break apart the concrete. Now the man has a chance. If you are trying to deal with the temptation of sexual sin through your own self-discipline, then you are like a man trying to break apart concrete with a jackhammer that is not plugged in. Without the empowerment of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, none of us stand a chance. This is Paul's point in this passage. Because of God's Holy Spirit, we do stand a chance against sin. God's will is not to assign you a task to do and then not provide the means for you to complete the task. If it's God's will for your life, then it's possible. God is going to make it possible. Paul is exhorting believers to personal holiness by pointing out that sanctification is God's will for their lives. God's perfect will. And let me close with a quote that helped me think through this concept of abstaining from immorality and pursuing holiness. In his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, author Jerry Bridges says this, and this was very helpful to me to think through this. I want to share this. "The Christian living in disobedience also lives devoid of joy and hope. But when he begins to understand that Christ has delivered him from the reign of sin, when he begins to see that he is united to him who has all power and authority, and that it is possible to walk in obedience, he begins to have hope. And as he hopes in Christ, he begins to have joy. In the strength of this joy, he begins to overcome the sins that have so easily entangled him. He then finds that the joy of a holy walk is infinitely more satisfying than the fleeting pleasures of sin. But to experience this joy, we must make some choices. We must choose to forsake sin, not only because it is defeating to us, but because it grieves the heart of God. Remember, God's will is your progress in good, God's wrath is a certainty, and God's call is holiness. Let me pray. It's a tough piece of exhortation, but it's well needed, brothers and sisters. Thank you, Father. Thank you. God, we thank you for this day. We acknowledge you are the Creator. Thank you, God, for the provision you have given us this day, and thank you for your mercy and grace. Your mercies are new for us every day. Thank you for your grace in making us aware of our sin and our need for a Savior. We praise you, Father, for the glorious gospel of grace in your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for glorifying yourself by redeeming us. Thank you for the salvation that you have freely given to us. We don't deserve your favor, but you bestow your grace on us for your name's sake. Father, we ask you to pierce our hearts with the truth of your word this morning. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to confront our own lives. Help us, Lord, to be like you. Help us to share and proclaim the gospel to the lost. Help us to be genuinely concerned for others and minister the gospel to those whom you have placed in our lives. Thank you for showing us this morning that we need your Spirit every day. God, please accomplish your will on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to be holy and blameless, that we would glorify you with our lives. We ask that you give us pure hearts. Please conform us into the image of your Son and give us wisdom. Help us to display Christ to others with our words and our actions. For your name's sake, amen.